Welcome to the Brian class. If you're outside getting something to eat, hurry in. We're going to lock the doors, and people who are late will have to wait till next week. Not really. We are winding up a study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in the last part of chapter 6, Paul has an extensive discourse on spiritual warfare. We'll wait till the class calms down.
I'm just so excited to have the weather today, Jim.
This morning, I want to look at two examples of demonic oppression that will help us, I believe, understand why Paul says what he does in Ephesians chapter 6 when he speaks about deliverance ministry and about spiritual warfare. True or false? A quiz. Devil made me do it. Well, yes and no. It depends. When in doubt, cast it out. Well, yes and no. It depends. Satan wants to rob me of my dreams. Yes and no. But it depends. Satan is a stealth spirit. In other words, he does not want anyone talking about him or recognizing him. Yes and no. It depends.
Sometimes he's a roaring lion.
Satan is a pre-modern euphemism for evil. What is the answer? Yes and no. It depends. All of these statements we've probably heard in some form before, and they can spur a healthy discussion, because they can be answered yes and no. It depends. And hopefully, we're not going to answer all of these questions today, but we're going to address this subject in such a way that it will help us, I hope, appreciate how to respond to this issue. It might surprise a lot of people in our culture to understand that the recognition of demonic activity and of exorcism is on the rise in secular societies. This is a study done in 2015 in the UK, comparing a response to this question on the part of American citizens and British citizens. How often, if at all, do you think people are possessed by the devil? And here's the part that surprises many people. In America, something like 12%, only 12%, said never. 80-some percent would say, it all depends. It could happen, probably does happen. Not many were saying that it happens often. Most of them are saying it happens rarely. But they recognized that this was a reality in life. And to a large extent in America, this has become more popular with New Age spirituality, with the recognition that you can't dismiss the spiritual dimension of life. And once you accept the spiritual dimension of life, the idea of an evil spirit or of a devil becomes much more plausible. Some distinctions. Demonic possession is an expression usually used to describe the control of a person's inner life by Satan. It is uncommon to those who possess the Spirit of Christ. There are no clear examples of a Christian in the New Testament who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ being also possessed by the devil. Now, there's a debate there among some people, but I don't know of any clear examples of this in the New Testament. Demonic oppression. This is not possession, but it has to do with the disruption of a person's life by Satan. And it can be experienced by anyone. And we'll talk about that today. Spiritual defilement. The introduction of satanic activity in a person's life through external physical contact of something that's unclean or lack of personal inner discipline. In the theology of Judaism, defilement was very important. There are lots of ways in the Old Testament you could be defiled. Defilement, as Jesus described it, was something that was more internal. It's not what you eat and drink that defiles you. It's not what you touch. It's basically the nature and posture of your heart that defiles you. That's a distinction we find in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's a dramatic example in Paul's writing to the Corinthians where he addresses meat offered to a demonic idol. This is an animal sacrifice to a demon. And there is a physical sacrifice of meat offered in worship of a demon. When that service was over, that meat was consumed by people in the market. And the question comes to Paul in Corinth, as a Christian, what do I do? Do I touch that meat? Do I eat it? And his answer is enlightening. He says, everything that God made is good. Eat it. But here is what will defile you. If the person says, aha, this was offered in worship to a demon, then he says, don't eat it. Why? Because your action might mislead them and suggest that you're worshiping a demon. Then the defilement comes from your insensitivity to how it's going to affect those around you. But touching and eating the meat itself does not defile you. That has implications that are powerful in terms of our culture. I have many Christian friends who will not see or read a Stephen King book or use playing cards in a game or do a number of other things. Touch or do or eat certain things lest they be defiled. I don't know exactly what they do with what Paul's teaching here. I don't know how you can escape the fact that it's not the stuff. It's basically what's in our heart in terms of our relationship with the stuff. That's a whole different topic. But the defilement has to do with how we are setting ourselves up for satanic activity. Deliverance ministry is the rescue of one from satanic activity or attack through prayer, usually the laying on of hands, so forth and so on. Exorcism. It's described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. It doesn't appear in John. It is not taught in the epistles to the early church. Interestingly enough, not even mentioned. Roman Catholics have the richest heritage and experience in exorcism. From the early years of the Christian Church, the Roman Catholic Church has recognized the need for exorcism and has practiced it. Today, most examples of exorcism come through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church in the U.S. has 10 official exorcists. That is their ministry primarily. Probably many more than that, but occupy that position in an official capacity. Be careful, because much of what we hear can lead to an unbalanced emphasis being anecdotal and subjective. There's a lot of books on exorcism written by evangelical Christians. Be very, very careful. Most of them draw their material from the Gospels and the book of Acts to some extent, almost nothing from the epistles, but a lot from anecdotes, from experience of people. Now, I'm not going to suggest that exorcism is not ever necessary. I think sometimes it is. I've been involved in exorcisms. I've seen them. But I really am very suspicious of those who say, when in doubt, cast it out. In other words, if you've got a problem, whatever it is, it's satanic and you need someone to lay hands on you and pray that the spirit of anger, the spirit of greed, whatever it might be, is cast out of you. That is something that seems foreign to the apostles as they are instructing the church in dealing with sinful behavior. The best guide for our understanding of this subject starts, doesn't finish, but it starts with the apostles' teaching to the church, which does not make an issue of exorcism at all. Or, if it does, it does it in such a way that we don't recognize it. And I'm going to suggest that when we read Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about his view of exorcism. But it wouldn't be recognized as exorcism by many of us because we have been schooled by other traditions. And again, this is the Berean class. Check it out. If this doesn't sound right to you, check it out. Here's where we are. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then he goes on to describe what that armor consists of. The thing that's conspicuously missing is his emphasis on prayer. But he does not include prayer as armor. Prayer comes afterwards, where he says this: "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I'm going to suggest that, as I've mentioned last week, Paul conspicuously does not ask that people pray that he would be delivered or set free from chains, or, as we're going to see, from a thorn in the flesh. What he wants freedom from is the timidity, the lack of faith, the lack of courage, that he would be bold, courageous, have the words to speak, that he would be stronger and not weaker. His weakness, his chains, would be an opportunity for him. And that's what he wants to be delivered from, is the temptation to feel as though he has nothing to offer. As someone said, because we have nothing does not mean we can do nothing. And they're speaking of material treasure. Just because you're poor means you have nothing to give. You've got a lot to give if you're a Christian, rich or poor, materially. Note what is not mentioned: demons, defilement, deliverance, at least in the way in which we commonly think of it in our culture. Yes?
But a third of Jesus' ministry approximately was deliverance.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And the last chapter where he spoke, appeared after he risen from the dead to the disciples, he told them to go into the world and preach the gospel. And then he gives two things. One is to deliver from demons and speak in tongues.
Right. We will look at Beginning next week, I'm going to start in addition, a trailer for this, a series on healing and miracles, where we'll look at that passage in Mark, and I'll touch on the point that you were accurately making, Lib, with respect to the emphasis in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts, on deliverance ministry. No question, it took place there. We'll talk about that. Paul refers to Satan often. It is not that Paul doesn't believe Satan exists or that Satan isn't powerful and active. There are many passages where Satan comes up. But what is Paul's understanding of satanic activity and how believers should respond to it? That's the question we're asking as we look at Ephesians chapter 6. And as we're going to examine Paul's own experience here, as well as the experience of Job. Job may help us understand Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to suggest that Job's experience and Paul's experience had a lot in common. The wisdom of Job. Job is a part of the Old Testament that is lumped under what's called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature are books that help us understand some of the deep questions of life. Job addresses the question of why do people suffer? How do we deal with suffering? Big question, hard question to answer, and Job tackles that. There are many lessons we can learn from Job. This is one that oftentimes we don't hear, but I'm going to suggest it's an important one. You remember the story of Job. If you don't, I'll just briefly summarize it, paraphrase it. Job was going to be tested. Satan was roaming the earth. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my man Job?" And Satan responds, I'm paraphrasing here. He said, "You have padded Job's life with so many goodies. Why wouldn't he trust you? I'll bet if you took away all the benefits, he'd curse you." And God says, "Go ahead. Make my day. But one thing I ask, don't touch Job's response. Don't touch his soul. Don't touch his life at the core. Leave him free to respond. You can take away everything else, but leave him free to respond, and we'll see what happens." A.W. Tozer, who I've quoted often, I had the quote that I've used often. "How many people would come to a church service where the only attraction was God? Not the music, the sermon, creature comforts, air conditioning, parking, friends, so forth and so on. Probably not too many. How many of us would fare well in the test that Job was about to receive?" Satan removes all of Job's material wealth and benefits, including his family. They die or are killed. His men, his servants. His physical health is taken away. And his friends turn on him. His social support is gone. Everything is taken away. All the perks. And Job has no idea where this is coming from. God didn't say, "Job, I'll tell you what we got going here. You know, I got a bet with Satan, and I'm counting on you to come through. He's going to take everything away, but don't worry. In the end, you'll get it back. Just hang in there, fella." That's not what's happening. Job doesn't know a thing of what's going on. What might demonic oppression consist of? Well, we can apply this to Job and to maybe anyone else. Disruption of normal life, especially as it is related to displaying the image of God. of being a responsible, joyful Christian or Jew. Personal physical hindrances, illness, losses, depression, impairments, circumstantial blocks, persecutions, insults, obstacles to following God. Most people would say this might be what we could describe as satanic oppression. These things can be linked to Satan's attempt to hinder us from following Christ, from responding to Christ. Job looks like a poster boy for deliverance ministry. If there's anyone who needed delivering, Job would probably be a candidate. He's basically lost a lot of stuff to Satan. Not just a chance. Satan has taken it away. Someone needs to come to Job and basically get him out of this mess. Now let's look at Paul's personal experience with demonic oppression. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, Paul says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, could this be demonic affliction? Let me remind you of the words that are used in this passage. A messenger of Satan. The word messenger there is translated angel, an angel of Satan. That expression, angel of Satan, is used in the New Testament to describe demons. What we have here, we could justly surmise, a demon that is given to him or allowed to be a part of his life that basically takes these things away, a thorn in the flesh.
But then they're not inside, which is where real deliverance.
Well, just hold on, Lib. We'll get through this.
Here. Paul,
Lib always pays attention. No question. Did not Paul pray in faith? I entrusted the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times. It didn't go. Now, could the thorn be limited to persecution? A number of people have said, well, this thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what it was. It probably was the persecution that he and others received in being ambassadors for the faith. For example, in verse 10, he suggests that. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. These are all, for the most part, external things, not things from his heart or on the inside that are distressing him. But nowhere in Paul's writing do we get the idea that persecution was something that you wanted to avoid. As a matter of fact, you get the impression in much of what he says that persecution was bring it on. Not that he enjoyed that, but that was an opportunity to share the suffering of Christ, to share the abuse of Christ. Some suggest that maybe it was a physical ailment, like some kind of eyesight problem. And we get that from Galatians chapter 4, where Paul makes this testimony. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, he doesn't say that his problem was related to eyesight, but that's a reasonable conclusion here. He does say it was a bodily illness. It was a bodily condition. It was not something external. It was something that was internal in some way. As with Job, it probably included a cocktail of weaknesses, hindrances, conditions, and so forth, external and internal. When God said to Satan in testing Job, "Don't touch him," he was referring to his nephesh, his soul. That's the word that was used. He didn't mean don't touch his body, because Satan did touch his body. But he said, don't, as I read it, don't touch his freedom to respond. In other words, he has the ability to respond to this. And Paul had the same ability, I'm assuming, as we're going to see. Job bends, but does not break. Job is confused. Job is anxious. Job is concerned. Job is even depressed. But he doesn't curse God. Then God challenges Job's perspective with these words. "Now, gird your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you've understanding. Who set its measurements? Who set the rules of a broken world that you live in? Who formed you? If you're so wise, you tell me the mysteries of life." And of course, Job can't. And that's when Job basically has eyesight and repents. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." He didn't see him physically, but he gets it. "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." But Job never understood why it happened. He just said, "It's beyond my pay grade to understand, but I see you now have the world in control. This is not something that's outside of your presence." Now, in the end, Job's fortune is restored twofold. Now, that raises a lot of questions we'll talk about perhaps in a little bit. You know, he lost his daughters, but the text says that all of his fortunes were restored, including his children. They were restored double. And furthermore, it says, "And the daughters you get this time are prettier." Now, I don't know about you, but as a parent, that would have felt so much better. You know, I'd have been so thankful to God that he killed off my ugly daughters and gave me prettier daughters. And, you're right. That doesn't seem right. That's really a hard pill to swallow. If we're understanding the story of Job in terms of its literal manifestation. In the Old Testament, there is no clear reference to what happens in the afterlife, no heaven and hell. There's Satan, but heaven and hell in the afterlife is a mystery. The only way in which rewards can be imagined are physical or tangible. When you get to the New Testament, that changes. There's a vivid description of the afterlife being the place where the blessings come. The blessings are not land, they're not property, they're not wealth. They're spiritual in dimension. Now, I want to point out some parallels here between Job and Paul. Job was in a special position of favor. Paul was in a special position of favor. Job lost the blessing. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that basically hindered his blessing, his pride, or his special anointing. Job was confused. So was Paul. Job was brought to a new perspective. So was Paul. And Job was rewarded, and so was Paul. Paul did not have the thorn removed. He had basically the thorn used as an instrument of power for him. In the same way that the cross of Christ was not a defeat, it was a victory in disguise. The point is this. 1 Corinthians, where Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, where Paul wrote about his experience of demonic, I'm going to suggest demonic oppression, was written before he wrote Ephesians. When he is talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians, he's already had the experience he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Deliverance is not always from, but most often through afflictions. I don't have to cite many passages, but I'm going to, because this is a hard pill for some of us to swallow, perhaps. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul said that after he had given up a lot. Matter of fact, he didn't give it up. He threw it away to follow Christ. Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, speaking to the Corinthian church, but we are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. But we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is not something in my past that I've worked through and been blessed in. Even now we're treated that way. How can that be described as deliverance? Well, it's not deliverance from the bad stuff. But Paul basically wrote in his letter to the Philippians an epistle of joy in spite of his circumstances, even through his circumstances. The inner man can prosper while the outer man decays. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, persecuted, but not despised, so forth and so on. And this light affliction, he says, for momentary light affliction, is produced for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I said last week, deliverance ministry, as it is commonly taught, in many circles in evangelical Christianity is something that does not disturb Satan. It basically brings his satisfaction. He's saying, yes. You know why? Because deliverance ministry, as it's often taught, is to walk by sight, not by faith. In other words, God promises to deliver you from the stuff that makes you uncomfortable. And to that extent, our measure of God's love for us is going to be seen in terms of, can I get rid of my problems? Can I get rid of the obstacles that I face? And in many circles, that's exactly what deliverance is all about. Getting rid of the things that basically make my life miserable. Now, if I'm reading Paul correctly, he's saying, what makes you miserable are not your circumstances, it's how you respond to them. It's how you see them, what you do with them. And he's saying this from prison when he writes basically about the joy and hope that he has in Christ. Now, I don't know why we miss that. But even though we read our Bibles, somehow that message doesn't get through to us. What does get through to us is the American dream that looks very much like a world where our hope is right here, where we basically want heaven to come to earth. And very frankly, none of us like the discomfort. I wouldn't have liked Paul's discomfort, his thorn in the flesh, his imprisonment. I wouldn't want to want to be there. Matter of fact, my experience, if I put myself in Paul's place or in Job's place, is to pray for the kind of deliverance I hear in certain circles. You know,
and
get me out of this. What?
And more than three times.
Persevere for a long time until it's gone. But I'm old enough now to recognize that's not always going to happen. Sometimes it does. When it does, I've got to be real careful, because then I may be tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. I've got to accept the challenge that comes in following Christ to bear a cross. It's not what happens to me. It's not the obstacles I face. It's what do I do next? What do I see? How do I take advantage of this? What does this lesson suggest? Spiritual warfare may be less dramatic than we are led to believe. I think Satan is alive and active everywhere, but he doesn't come with a pitchfork, and he doesn't leave us foaming in the mouth. He doesn't basically oppress us outwardly so much as he does convince us that we need to have a life where we see the results tangibly. We walk by sight, not by faith. Our need may be perseverance and courage through hard times rather than escape from them, like Paul, and maybe even like Jesus. Deliverance may center on what Paul says in Ephesians. Be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's what he's saying, in a nutshell. Look at the apostles' example. How did they handle difficulties? Things that we might call demonic oppression. And recognize that signs and miracles are very, very important in the Synoptic Gospels and Acts. Why don't they have the same emphasis in the epistles with the church after Pentecost? Let me just make an observation here. When Christ was crucified, when he was raised from the dead, when the Holy Spirit came, there was a huge transition in the way in which the climate changed in emphasis. Before that, there was a lot of talk about the kingdom. Afterwards, very little mention of the kingdom. It's mentioned, but very seldom. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you hear lots of talk about the kingdom. It's not mentioned in John. It's not mentioned very, very, very seldom in Paul. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, repentance is very important. When you get to the epistles, faith is what the emphasis is, where the emphasis is. Under the law and outside the law. Under the law, Christ's ministry was one of preparing people to accept the Messiah. When he preached the gospel, it was a gospel of repent from your sins, your disobedience to the law, and open your heart to what's coming. He was not asking people to believe in the resurrection and the crucifixion. The disciples didn't believe that until after Pentecost. No one did. Even though he taught it, but it wasn't very clearly taught until the end. Power in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the book of Acts, is linked with signs. The signs, I'm going to suggest, and we'll talk about this more in upcoming weeks, the miracle signs in Acts and in the Synoptic Gospels almost always are related to authenticating the message and the messenger. They were not pastorally directed. Now, certainly, they expressed compassion and relief from pain and suffering. But everyone who was delivered died eventually. Everyone who was healed died eventually. The miracles were not the hope. They were simply a sign of who Christ was, what the kingdom was all about, and a picture of the real hope that was coming. The answer to our problems was not deliverance, it was resurrection. It was not healing, it was resurrection. This body is not fit for heaven. It's not fit for glory. Just healing it up and making it look good or feel good is not going to be enough. It has to be basically done away and die. Paul understood that. And I'm going to suggest when you read Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters, after Pentecost, when they're teaching the church, they knew that. And their approach to life's problems reflect that. 1 Peter chapter 5, an example, moves from exorcism to standing against in dealing with Satan. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, that is in this life, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. When will that happen? For Paul, it didn't happen until after he was crucified. For Jesus, it didn't happen until after he was resurrected. Peter's hope was not that he was going to escape Nero. He wouldn't. Peter's hope and glory did not come this side of Nero. It was beyond the grave. Now, we don't want to hear that. We want it both ways. Perfectly natural. But again, this is the Berean class. Check it out. If you'd like some helpful books that I found helpful on this subject of suffering, Randy Alcorn's book, If God is Good, Peter Kreft's book, Making Sense of Suffering, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, and D.A. Carson, How Long, O Lord? Next week, we're going to be looking more specifically at physical healing and illness. Okay. Yes?
Jim, one of the things I hadn't made a connection before with this whole notion of our testimony really is in of our hope is in the way we live and our response to life situations. And so, as you were speaking, I thought of 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give those who ask you the reason for your hope.
Yeah.
But do it with gentleness and respect. Our testimony and our witness is not in what we speak. It's in our response to our life search.
Yeah.
That's the gentleness and respect.
Well said. Well said. You all hear that? It's how we respond to what happens to us. And again, I'll remind you of that love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he describes love. Love is patient, kind, so forth and so on. As I've said before, all of the words that describe love there are responses to something that is not very lovely.
That characterized the first century church. They understood this much better than we. That's why people became Christians.
In the case of many, the blood of the martyrs was powerful. Yes?
You have described Satan attacking the outside.
Right, right.
But for some of us who've gotten deep into the occult, hypnosis, seances, which I did, out-of-body experiences. I was in a subject of a parapsychology lab at Duke. And probably wouldn't be here today except that a visiting Swiss psychiatrist got me aside after one of these out-of-body experiences and told me that was the last of it. Else I may end up like some of the patients in the mental hospital forever. And I had much demonic deliverance. I mean, screaming things coming from me. And we can have demons inside of us. Some of them come along through the family. Growing up in funeral homes, there were times I wouldn't be afraid around the body at all. And other times I'd be terrified.
There's no question, Lib, and you're not alone here. There's a lot of anecdotal evidence. There's a lot of testimonial experience that involve spiritual struggles with demonic forces or forces of whatever source that I think really cannot be questioned in terms of experience. The areas where there is debate for all of us is how do we understand these things? And this is where, from my role as a teacher, I basically say, I want to listen to those experiences, but I want to look at the scripture and say, how does the scriptural teaching basically make sense of this? And that's where there is room for much discussion. We search these things to see how they line up with what the apostles are teaching, for example. And when I look at what is said and not said in Ephesians chapter 6 and spiritual warfare, I'm asking the question, what is Paul getting at? And when I read Job, I said, there's some parallels here. And when I look at Paul's experience and the language that's used, there's something going on here that is demonic, or at least it's an angel of Satan, whatever that is, a messenger of Satan, that looks very much like oppression. Most people would say that whatever happens to a Christian demonically is probably short of possession, but it may feel like that. But again, that's debatable. And I think your experience, and experience you're not alone, of other people that have gone through things like that, is real. The question is, how do we understand it? And that's where my role as a teacher is to look at the scripture as opposed to having a exorcism experience or testimonials thereof. Because I recognize, too, that testimonials come not just from Christians. The person who has the biggest record of supernatural healings is Harry Edwards, a spiritist in the UK. He was these are documented healings through spiritual experience. He's not a Christian. And I have to look at that evidence as well and say, you know, this is not something that you can cherry pick the evidence for and just say, well, this is of God and this isn't. Some of it's, there's something going on here that's beyond the categories. Yes.
And resisting is not always in our next life, so to speak. Doesn't the ability to even stand, even to resist, and even to give testimony, isn't that a part of a reward in a way?
Well,
as we live today, I mean,
what Paul is saying in Ephesians is when Paul starts his letter in Ephesians in chapter 1 saying, this is what you've got, brothers and sisters. Understand your inheritance and your hope. Understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. This is what you have. Now, walk. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. And I think that's the point. We don't realize what we have. We don't realize who we are. And if we did, this was the problem Paul had. He didn't see that which was in him could take that which was being pressed upon him in a way that he never imagined. And the same with Job. I mean, Job's insight was to recognize this is not the end of the world. I think this is why, for example, I mentioned several weeks ago, for a long time in my life, I prayed for more discipline to basically obey the law. Then I started recognizing what I really need is more faith to see the light and walk in it. And I say, duh, Paul says that in all of his letters. Why didn't I get that? I'm still trying to get it, by the way. Yes.
Jim, what we don't see from Paul about deliverance is a Hollywood deliverance. Mm-hmm. I want this to be gone, and it's gone.
Yeah.
What we see from him is perseverance. I have learned to be content.
Yeah, it's all right there. We just need to not skim over it. But again, this is the Berean class. You don't have to agree with me. Just go to the book.
Any other comments or questions?
We're not through with this. We'll be talking about this more.